Our today's chapter reading, I notice in John 15 and verse 6, it says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." What fire is that being spoken of here? What fire is Yahshua referring to? In Malachi, towards the end there, it talks about destroying fire. Malachi 4, I believe it is. And Malachi 4 and verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogance and every evil doer will be like chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root or branch." So sort of like what Yahshua was saying back here, that these broken off branches, these things are going to be burned up with every other arrogant and despisable thing. But what kind of fire is that? Is that the fiery hell that Christianity promotes? Is that the understanding that we have? Well, let's go back to Kings, and we'll find a king here named Solomon. And he lifted up something which he shouldn't have, a pagan deity for his wives, a number of pagan deities, actually. But in there we find, in Kings 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, Hittite women." These were all from pagan nations. "From the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them." In fact, they were to be destroyed before Israel, but they weren't. Israel disobeyed. It says here, "And you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their deities. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away." Where was his focus? Verse 4, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other deities, idols, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his Elohim, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the deity of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not follow Yahweh fully, as King David had, his father had done. Then Solomon built a place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, of the Ammonites." Why is this pointed out to be detestable, this Molech? We'll take a look at that. But in verse 8 it says, "Thus also he did for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrifices to their gods." Verse 9, "Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Just imagine if, you know, Yahweh talked to us the way he talked to those of ancient times. Not, you know, he talks to you not just once, but twice. Are you to listen? Are you to hear what he has to say? Well, he does talk to us a little differently today. But Solomon had heard Yahweh's voice and then turned away, even after he was told twice, or spoken to twice by Yahweh. So what will Solomon's end be? Well, some scholars think he may end up in the lake of fire, which is something we're going to touch upon. But there are some different things that we find out here. From here, there were some high places that were built. You see kings that are reigning here, some bad, some good. King Asa in Kings 15 and verse 10, it says he reigned. King of Asa and Judah. In verse 9, so in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years. And verse 11, it says, Asa did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. But in verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. And what did that cause? That caused the children of Israel to worship false deities because these high places were not taken away. And you have bad kings in which the people tended to follow their example. And they themselves at times worshipped pagan deities. And so they were against Yahweh in that way. In 2 Kings and verse 2 Kings 15 and verse 27, we have, 32, we have Jotham. And he reigned 16 years. Verse 34 says he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. But notice in verse 35, the high places were not taken away. In 2 Kings 18, you have Hezekiah, verse 1 there. Now, he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, and he removed the high places. Finally, someone got it. They realized they had to remove these high places, otherwise people would go off into false worship. We have one of the worst kings mentioned in 2 Kings 20, 21 rather. And of course, he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And what did he do? In verse 3, it says he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. So a real wicked king. One of the notes here on this says Manasseh was Judah's worst and longest reigning king. Verse 11 says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, was done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Finally, we have a king. Before we go there, let's talk about Manasseh a little bit. Manasseh lifted up Molech, which we find in that Solomon did also. What's so terrible about Molech? Well, verse 10 of 2 Kings 23 says, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did take away the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entrance of the house of Yahweh by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and burnt chariots of the sun with fire. Chariots of the sun, sun worship. But this Molech, the note here in Ryrie says of Topheth, a place in the valley of Hinnom, that is Gehenna, just south of Jerusalem, where child sacrifices were made to Molech. And this goes back to what Solomon had lifted up, a detestable idol. And this idol was placed in such a position that there was a fire that was basically kept burning. In Easton's Bible Dictionary, it talks about this, this Hinnom. It says, concerning Hinnom, it is a deep, narrow ravine separating Mount Zion from the so-called Hill of Evil Counsel. It took its name from some ancient hero, the son of Hinnom. It is first mentioned in Joshua 15:8. It had been the place where the idolatrous Jews burned their children alive to Molech and to Baal. A particular part of the valley was called Topheth, or the fire stove. I think that gives us insight into what this, what was happening there. And it says where the children were burned. It says, after the exile, in order to show their abhorrence of the locality, the Jews made this valley the receptacle of the offal of the city. That word offal means, like parts of animals that they wouldn't be allowed to eat. They, of course, took dead animals there and burned them. People that weren't considered very good. I'm sure they were burned there as well. They weren't buried as would normally be done. But it says of this place, it was for the destruction of which a fire was kept constantly burning there. The Jews associated with this valley these two ideas. One, that the sufferings of the victims that had been sacrificed, and that of filth and corruption. It became thus to the popular mind a symbol of the abode of the wicked hereafter. It came to signify hell as the place of the wicked. It might be shown by infinite examples that the Jews expressed hell or place of the damned by this word. The word Gehenna, the Greek contraction of Hinnom, was never used in the time of Messiah in any other sense than to denote the place of future punishment. About this fact, there can be no question. In this sense, the word used 11 times is our master discourses. And it mentions Matthew 23:33, Luke 12:5, Matthew 5:22, etc. Maybe we can take a look at those. But after all this, what this evil king Manasseh had sent up, there was a good king that came afterwards and helped put these things away. And we have to even remember these evil things in the world. We have to put them away and not do them, because what does Scripture say? Scripture talks about a place of burning, a place of destruction. Let's go to Matthew 23:33. Speaking to the Pharisees, Yahshua says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of..." Now, it's translated here as hell, but it's actually the word Gehenna. And they would have understood it as a fiery pit, a place for things to be thrown, to be destroyed. And the fire was kept burning so that it was, in a sense, an eternal fire. It didn't go out. And whatever went in didn't come out. Luke 12 and verse 5. "But I warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Matthew 5 and verse 22. There's a number of places actually that highlight this word Gehenna in the New Testament. A fiery pit, a place of destruction. And, we receive a pretty good warning here about our attitude, about how we should treat one another, about the love that we should have for one another, the opposite of that love in which we're not to have. Verse 22, it says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing.'" Do we ever call people names? Do we ever say things that we shouldn't? The warning is here for us. It says that such a person shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, into the fiery pit. It talks about, going further here in verse 29, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you." Now, we know that this is not really literal. It's emphasizing the importance that we have as a people to overcome these things that make us stumble, and that actually works to stumble, puts a stumbling block in front of others sometimes. But it says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna, into hell." Verse 30, "If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off." And, how many times do we do something with our hand that we shouldn't? with our left hand or our right hand, we maybe reach out for something that we shouldn't. It says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And we don't do that literally, but we repent of whatever we put our hand to that we shouldn't have. And we overcome. And the spirit that we are given helps us to overcome. It gives us the strength to keep our hand from evil. It says it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. So we have very somber and serious instructions here. Something we can't take lightly. I was going to bring out a book called The Divine Comedy by Dante. It's a 13th century poem that was written up and has pictures in there. It has pictures of a fiery hell and people are there, you know, suffering an eternal fire. Well, we can talk about that, but some of these thoughts that he had came actually from Greek mythology and some of these things that we don't actually find in Scripture. Though we do find that, you know, going back to the worship of Molech, there was a fiery pit that was built up in that place. And it was for for garbage and for these things to be thrown in and destroyed. It wasn't so that these things would just stay there burning. It was so that they would be destroyed. And the kind of burning up that is being talked about here by the Messiah himself is a destruction. You don't throw in branches. I mean, we have a fire out here that we have sometimes just to burn up branches, leaves, and things like that. We expect them to be destroyed, to be no more. And so we put them over there. It's the same kind of concept that the Messiah brings out. Now, there are some different ideas on that have been presented. I think we have to go back to some of these original words to really see, you know, and discern what hell actually is. When we find hell defined with Gehenna, we find that it's actually referring to, I think symbolically, the lake of fire that's talked about in Revelation. Though they had a place of Gehenna that gave a good example of what this lake of fire would be like. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The wording there is limni tau pires. It means lake of fire. That's basically what it means. It's not Gehenna. It's not any other word. It just says lake of fire. And then thinking about this, how big is a lake? A lake can be pretty big. When we look at how many people are in the world today, there are billions. So this is not just a pit where you throw and burn some things up, like, you know, we have some branches that burned up out here occasionally. This is a lake. And it gives the impression that it's much bigger, that much more can be thrown in it. And I think it's pretty clear that there are going to be those that will be thrown in it. But our understanding is that they won't be there forever and ever. But the idea comes across to some through Dante's comedy from the 13th century. And also in Revelation 20 and verse 10, notice it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this is after some time has gone in the future. This is speaking of a time past the coming kingdom, which is a 1,000-year reign. But this eternal fire is not necessarily what it may seem to be. And we can go back to this, but I'd like to draw your attention to another word, a Sheol, in Ecclesiastes 9. This is a Hebrew word which is also found in the New Testament, but in the New Testament it's given as Hades, and it's different from Gehenna. I'm not a very good joke teller, so I didn't come up here and say, you know what, I've been studying the Bible and I've been considering, you know, my own life, and I think I'm going to hell. I didn't present it that way because normally my jokes don't go over that well. But in the sense, when we look at this word, that has some truth to it. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Skip down to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Of course, do good with your hand. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in... Now, this translation gives Sheol as the word, where you were going. And in that Sheol means basically a grave. It's defined as like a hidden place, covered, a grave, deep abyss in other places. But in Psalms 143, we're given the idea that, you know, death, you know, after we die, we just go to sleep and we are buried. 146 in Psalms and verse 4. It says, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that day his thoughts perish. So in Sheol, there is no activity, there is no planning, there is no wisdom, there is no thoughts, for thoughts perish in the grave, in Sheol. In the Greek, we find the same word over in Revelation 20. And it talks, Revelation 20 and verse 13. And it talks about this word Hades here. And this is the second resurrection that's being referred to here. Basically starting there in verse 11, we could read from there. When I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from those present, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, and the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up death which were in them. And they were judged, every one, according to their deeds. And of course, the last thing to be destroyed is death. Hades, the grave, there will be no more. But we can look at other scriptures, which we don't really need to at this point, but the basic words have been defined as hell or Gehenna, Sheol, and Hades. Now there's another word called Tartarus, 2 Timothy, or Tartaru. It's in 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Peter, rather. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And this has been translated hell. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It says, for if Elohim did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, or into Tartaru, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a creature of righteousness, with seven others. Then he brought a flood upon the world of the unrighteous. But basically, this word here that's been translated hell is not Gehenna, it's not Sheol, it's not Hades, it's not even Limne Tel Harus, a lake of fire. It is a holding cell, basically. It's referred to. And we are told that we'll even be able to judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. In verse, not much else I can say about this except that that word is from Strong's 5020, and the root of that word means the deepest abyss. So it's looked at in some ways as purgatory, and that's something else that came from this Dante's the Divine Comedy. It's an idea that he had about purgatory that was brought out, and may have been something there that of course the Catholics emphasized and so was put in there. But it's something that we don't believe in. We don't believe that there's a place for us that's kind of in between this heaven and hell as people describe it. We find hell as many times as referred to in these translations as just a place of death for us. I mean, it's a burial ground for us. Except when you look at the word Gehenna, that is talking about a place of fire, a place of destruction where you throw your garbage and destroy it. And it does talk about people being destroyed. Now, there's an individual on television recently, and he talked about a vision that he saw. In fact, he wrote a book, something like, 20 Minutes in Hell, I think is the title of the book, something along those lines. But he described this cell, this holding cell that he was in, but he could look out the cell and see all these people burning, as he said, in the lake of fire, in hell, in Gehenna. And they were there screaming and yelling and waving their arms and moving around and just suffering and tormented. And he's come back from this vision he said he had in the middle of the night. And he says he's now got a mission to warn people about this terrible place that he believes exists. Well, there's no doubt that there is going to be gnashing of teeth and screams and cries, but not for eternity. The Bible, I think, clarifies for us that it is actually talking about destruction. We can take a little bit more of a look at that. But, and just looking at what this individual is saying and what he claims to have seen, I have no doubt that he saw this. But I also have no doubt from what Scripture says that a place like that is not existing for mankind. What we find is that your body, of course, has a spirit. Now that spirit, many people look at that as a soul, and they say immortal soul. But the Bible doesn't talk about your soul being immortal. In fact, it says the soul that sins will die, will be destroyed. Let's go over to Genesis 3, actually, and find this word soul mentioned, which is actually nephesh in the Old Testament. Genesis 3 and starting in verse 2. Well, actually, we'll get to that, but I first want to point out what Satan tried to say. And of course we know Satan is a liar, and he says let's go in verse 3 of 3. It says, "For the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." This is what the woman is saying to the serpent that we understand is the devil. It says, "Or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die." And that's what people today are saying. You shall surely not die. We have an immortal soul. You will live forever. Well, it's not exactly the truth of the matter. When a person, when we are created, we're from the dust of the ground. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, it says, "Yahweh formed man of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul," it says in the King James, I believe. But that word there actually is presented here as being in this translation, and that is a better translation. Which brings the idea that, you become a life, a being, with breath. And the breath that gives us life is from Yahweh. And even the animals have this nephesh, their being. Matthew 10. In verse 28. It says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the... Now here it's translated soul. But that soul is similar to nephesh, and it just means breath or life. It's Strong's 5590. And it's used again here towards the end. It says, but rather fear him, that is Yahweh, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. So life being snuffed out is what is being talked about here. Yahweh can take a life as well as he can make it. And thinking about this... this man that had this vision of lake of fire and what he was seeing, there's a couple of things that come to mind. That with the people, I mean, their flesh is still there. Why wouldn't the fire, if it was actual, why wouldn't it burn them up? At least maybe just leave a skeleton. It'd take a while for the bones to burn. But here they are in their bodies burning. And it doesn't make sense. He said that they were screaming and in torment, moving all around with this molten lava, this fire around them. My wife was listening to this individual talk about this as well as he was interviewed on this program. And she mentioned, you know, that doesn't quite make sense. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, people that go through torture and stuff, they finally become kind of numb. If you just do the torture over and over and over again, they just kind of become numb. They don't really scream anymore even. They kind of detach themselves from the pain. So for these people to be continually screaming and moving around, it doesn't sound like a proper thing for someone that's being tortured endlessly. For hundreds of thousands of, you know, in the eternity. So there's some things there that just don't make sense, and his concept of what he saw, he's promoting as being an actual reality. Well, there is some reality to it, but for the most part, it's unreality. It's untruth. It's a lie, basically. But what we do find is that, Satan himself can be destroyed in Revelation 20. And if Satan can be destroyed, then we can be destroyed. People can be destroyed. And it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, and the brimstone, the beast, and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. What does that mean, really? Well, we have to use Scripture to define Scripture, and the Hebrew is very flowery. It's idiomatic in many ways. And basically what is being said here was said of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jude, a small book, but full of good information, in Jude it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah receiving an eternal fire. Yet we understand that Sodom and Gomorrah is no more, really. They were destroyed. The book's so small I can't even find it. Oh, there it is. In verse 7 of Jude, it's just one chapter, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibiting as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet that fire is no more. Yet the results of that fire are eternal. The results of that fire are lasting. They were destroyed, at least for a first death there. And Scripture talks about first and second death. In Jeremiah 17:27, Jeremiah 17:27. Says, if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Destruction. And that happened. Jeremiah 52:13 was a fulfillment of that, where Judah was destroyed. Luke 17:9 says, no. So we don't need to go there, but we find that in Revelation 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. He who overcomes will not be hurt by a second death. And Hebrews 9:27 talks about being appointed to die once. That once is the first physical death. The next is really a complete eternal death. We have the opportunity to die once. We also have the opportunity to not die twice. That is to live forever. And that's something that is being promised. One other thing that's close here that is of interest is that a lot of people view hell as where Satan is. That Satan's throne is somewhere down in hell. He's got a pitchfork there, holding it, poking people, and the demons are running around doing the same thing. But notice in Revelation 2:13 it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne was there amongst Pergamum. And the note here says, it says a reference where Satan's throne is, a reference to Pergamum's worship either of the Roman emperor or of Zeus at his altar on one of the Acropolis. But you know, it doesn't say that Satan is down underneath on a throne, you know, with the eternal fire surrounding him, and he's just having a heyday down there. We know he goes to and fro throughout the earth, and he's making trouble for those that are living. But for those that are dead, he has nothing that he can do with them. They're dead. They know nothing. They can't plan. They can't think. And nothing is said from their mouths because they can't speak. Let's go over to Luke. Well, let's go over 1 Corinthians rather first. This is kind of a long subject. I was reviewing our booklet, Hellfire, and I'd recommend that you go through it as well, because it's a pretty complex subject matter, but yet it's pretty clear that there isn't an eternal, everlasting fire that Satan is setting there, you know, harming people. That concept is just, it's not scriptural. But there is a place where people will be destroyed, including Satan himself. Yahweh can create, Yahweh can basically destroy his own creation. In 1 Corinthians 15, you may recognize this as being the resurrection chapter, but it talks about being resurrected. It talks about in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Messiah has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Did you know the Sadducees were teaching that there is no resurrection in Luke 20 and verse 27 there? But it says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Because we believe in the Messiah. We believe that there's going to be a resurrection. And that resurrection is talked about in Revelation 20 there. The first resurrection. says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of Elohim, because we testified against Elohim that he raised Messiah, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You know, the whole concept here is there is a resurrection after death. There's something to look forward to after being buried. And if we're not buried at the time of Messiah's return, then we have the following that tells us. Verse 20, but now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive. Not all now, but a few, as we understand it. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Messiah the first fruits. After that, those who are Messiahs at his coming. And of course we know that we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye if we're alive at that time. If we're overcoming, if we're putting away the flesh and the deeds of the body, not putting our hand to something evil, not speaking down of others, not calling them names, but, you know, of which things were warned in Scripture that, I mean, you'll be thrown into Gehenna, into the lake of fire, basically, with such an attitude. So we have to be very careful what we say, because we'll be judged by every word that we speak. So, but we find that the last enemy that will be abolished is verse 26. There it talks about the death. Of course, in Revelation, there it talks about Hades being thrown away. I want to go into a different aspect of this, in a sense, but. Still, what ministers bring up, and a lot of commentaries show is proving that there is a heaven hell concept that they promote. In Luke 16 and verse 19, starting there. Before we touch on this, I was reading through Smith's Bible Dictionary on hell. It says it is impossible to ground the proof of an important theological doctrine, speaking of hell, on a passage which confessedly abounds in Jewish metaphor, in Hebrew idioms, in symbolic language. Now, verse 19 here starts out, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Who do we think of when we hear of someone like that? You know, there's a lot said about the Pharisees. There was a lot said about these Jews who would do their own thing. They would dress in such a way that they would be flaunting their wealth. They wanted to be seen by men. So here's this rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously in splendor, living in splendor every day. In verse 20, it says, and a poor man named Lazarus, who is actually Eliezer, it's taken from Genesis 15:2. It's where Abraham had a servant, and he was actually going to give the servant a inheritance, but Yahweh said, no, you're not going to give it to him. You're going to give it to Isaac, who he'll provide. And he did provide. So here we have this Eliezer, which means El has helped. And, you know, symbolically, I think we could say that he's like, you know, the Gentiles. Someone who necessarily doesn't have much hope except through Messiah. They do have hope. And in doing right in Yahweh's sight, they do have hope. Because even the eunuch that does right in Yahweh's sight will be given a name better than the sons of men, it says. It's really pointing towards an eternal, an eternity that's coming. But in verse 21 it says, and longing to be fed with the crumbs. What did the rich man have on his table? Matthew 23, you hold your place here because we'll be coming back, but Matthew 23 and verse 2 starting there. says the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Well, what's also along with the chair? There's a table that can be there. Well, verse 3 it says, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe. They had the law. They had Yahweh's word, which we are to feed upon, which we are to take in. And we know that we are not to live by bread alone. So in looking at some of the symbolism here, I think we could look at this as being, you know, crumbs from, you know, spiritual food. It's Yahweh's word. It's from the rich man's table. It says even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The dogs were considered, I think, even referred to as Gentiles. So they're there along with this poor man there. It says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels in Abraham's bosom. Another Hebrew idiom, or flowery language, that's showing that, well, he's taken and buried with the forefathers. It says, and the rich man also died and was buried. Buried. Wasn't taken into heaven, or he's buried. In verse 23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Could this be the second resurrection? Maybe the first, says the poor man died and was carried away by angels, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Now we do find in Matthew, you know, if our righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, what does it say? That we're not going to enter into the coming kingdom. He says in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say to you then, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, could this rich man have died and is now facing judgment? He says he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, and he cried, that is, the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham. Is he related? Related to Abraham? He says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water. Now, if he's in a like a flowing magma that's burning and, you know, like a lava that, of eternal fire, I don't think he's just going to say, you know, just, you know, dip the tip of your finger here with water. He'd be saying, you know, take a wheelbarrow full of water and bring over here. Mm-hmm. He's not saying that. It says, for I am in agony in this flame. Well, in 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 3:13, it says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So each man's work will be revealed with fire. It's talking here about being tested by fire at the judgment, it looks like. You know, every word will confess, will be judged by every word. Notice that it talks about his tongue. Give me relief from my tongue. I'm confessing all my sins. Oh my, I'm doomed. You know, this rich man is doomed. It looks like. It says here in verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things. And likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us, us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. Well, what is that? In Daniel 12, it talks about a couple things. Daniel 12 and verse 2. It says, many of those who sleep, who are dead, who are buried, it says, are in the dust of the ground, in Sheol, in Hades, will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's talking about a resurrection here. It talks about being in the sheep line, basically, or being in the goat line. There's judgment coming, and there is punishment for those that live their lives contrary to Yahweh's word. But it looks like this chasm that's fixed is like death, or the physical versus the spiritual. We want to be in the kingdom, which will be there as spirit beings if we overcome to the end. Could also look at John 5 and verse 28. John 5 and verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who hear the voice, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Here's this rich man who lived his life to the fullest, it looks like, showing off to everyone with everything that he had, his royal clothes and these type of things, and purple, symbol for royalty. And they walked around like they were royalty, the Pharisees did. It says here that there is a chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to. Spirit beings are not going to suffer the second death. And that none may cross over from there to us. None of those that are destined for the second death will be made immortal. They will not be allowed in the kingdom. And the Pharisees, Matthew 5, what is it, 20, talks about our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, or we won't enter the kingdom. So if we don't surpass their so-called righteousness, then they certainly won't. He said vipers and snakes, how will you... He had lots to say to them. In verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers." Well, in Genesis 35:26, it talks about some brothers there from Leah. And one of them is Judah. But it says, "I have five brothers," in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham." Again, father, emphasis that there's a connection here, a relative. "But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And someone has risen from the dead, Yahshua the Messiah. And there are Pharisees that still refuse to believe that today. And I think they're building up for themselves destruction. But we find that there's more that could be looked at as far as Moses and the prophets and these type of things. I wanted to go over this because this is a big thing for a lot of scholars, Bible scholars, who say, well, see, this is talking about a fiery hell that people are suffering in, an eternal fire. But yet we've read scripture where even Sodom and Gomorrah had an eternal fire, but they were just destroyed. And that's what we see. Yahweh is a very merciful Father. He's not going to take a bunch of people and torture them for the rest of their lives for eternity. That's sick. That would be, I think, as Elder John would say, that person is mentally ill. But we don't find that Yahweh is that way. In Scripture, it says he's very merciful, and it shows it. But, Ezekiel, I think it's 18, points out the fact that people will suffer for their sins unless they change, unless they turn around, and then they'll have the opportunity for eternal life. We put up this backdrop It's kind of a subliminal message. Yahshua said, you know, if you're thirsty, come. Come drink from the waters of life. Let's go over to Revelation 20 and we'll go ahead and close up here. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones." And I think we should think about Eliezer, what his name means. It means El has helped. And I think we should be like Eliezer and like true Israel, which means overcoming with the help of El. But it says in verse 4 here, "Then I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and the judgment was given to them, and I saw the beings of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yahshua and because of the word of Elohim, because of the word of Yahweh, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, a second death," again, talks about a second death here, "has no power, but they will be priests of Elohim and of Messiah and will reign with him 1,000 years. Where is that reign going to be? Revelation 5:10 says it's going to be here on earth. And there is going to be a kingdom established. And there is going to be a judgment that's coming. Revelation 20 and verse 11 through 15 talks about that. So it's important that we understand the correct concept from Scripture, what hell is and what hell is not. And we find that there are a number of words that have been translated as hell, and we have to look at those words and see just exactly what's being said, and in context, what is being said, because of different things that have been put out since the 13th century, and I'm sure before that, people have wrong concepts. People have concepts of Trinity. People have concepts of immortal soul. People have concepts of heaven and hell that are just distorted beyond belief. But we have to review these things, and I find it kind of cumbersome to look at such a deep subject like this because it's been a while since I've looked at it. But we need to spend time reviewing, looking, considering, and understanding what our role in all this might be and how we should be living our lives. And I do think back to Messiah in Matthew, the book of Matthew there, where it talks about, you know, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. It's that serious. I mean, we don't actually do those things, but the seriousness there is emphasized in the Hebrew idioms that are presented. We just can't take it lightly, because it talks about those who do not watch what their hand is doing, who do not keep their eyes from evil, will be thrown in the lake of fire. It talks about Gehenna, which is being related to that lake of fire. Basically, everyone knew what Gehenna was. It was a place to destroy your belongings. Whatever you wanted to throw in there would be destroyed. I'm sure it was a hot fire. And I'm sure a lot of things were destroyed in there. And I'm sure the lake of fire that is described is large like a lake. And there are going to be a number of things that are going to be thrown in there. And there's going to be a purification. The purification we find is when Yahweh really comes down from his throne to the earth. Because everything has to be purified in his presence because he is pure. And nothing that is impure will be around him. And that's something else we have to consider too, is we need the fact that we need to be a pure people. We need to put away impure thoughts, impure ways, impure actions, impure attitudes, impurities that, you know, some of the trials we go through, they're talked about as being fiery trials. But what are those fiery trials for? They're to burn up those things that are wrong in our lives. They're to refine us, to help us. And you don't take gold out of the earth, you know, where it's, you know, actually refined and purified and good. only when you do refine and purify it, like with silver, you get the dross off the silver, and then it becomes more of a pure gold or silver. So we're being refined through some of the trials that we go through. But it's better that we go through those trials now and through the fiery trials, I might add, to help us to not end up in the lake of fire, which is a total destruction for those that end up there. So may Yahweh bless us and help us, guide us, direct us, because without His help, we will go our own way. And we can do nothing without Yahshua in our lives. So we have to keep at it, keep going, moving forward, and getting rid of some of this dross of these wrong concepts. These wrong concepts are not scriptural. We have to go with what Scripture says and live according to it. So may Yahweh bless you. Hallelujah.